going to get right into the Word of God today. Last week we started a new series. Hopefully you were here and you're here. The Search for Truth. In a book where many of us has perused through, maybe, if that. You're probably not familiar with the name of it, but you don't probably have a lot of history with deep study in it. Maybe you do. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, for many, kind of have an enigma to a lot of people, because if you don't not interpret this book, if you don't understand this book, it can almost feel like out of place from the rest of Scripture. You say, how do I interpret it? How do I look to it? But let me reassure you that it is Spirit-inspired, that it is God-breathed, and it's consistent with the whole message of Scripture. Life pointing to God as the only resource for salvation, amen, the only resource it gives us. And last week, I kind of introduced this book as a book that considers various worldviews, if you will, and how they stack up against the biblical worldview. And it's almost as the author of this book, King Solomon of Israel, surveys all the major worldviews that are out there at his time to see if there's any life or hope in any of them. Worldview recommendations of the people that were during that time, it's kind of amazing. It's similar and almost identical to our worldviews of our day. And these pagan or secular philosophies that are out there in the world, to see whether or not they ultimately deliver on what they promise. And what Solomon discovers again and again, that these promises of the world, these other philosophies of the world, that these other religions of the world, they overpromise and they underdeliver. Every time. They overpromise and they underdeliver. Compare the all-surpassing and greatness, glory that we find in Jesus, amen, where we find ultimate purpose and meaning and salvation through Jesus is what we find. And I would love that if this book, Ecclesiastes, was mandated in every college or university as a scheduled reading for every student that's out there. I would even love if they would have a class on this book of Ecclesiastes, because all the worldviews that we encounter in this book are the worldviews that we see today, and they're going to be very tempting to them as young people. And each week, what we're going to do, we're going to look at one of the worldviews. Last week, we looked at naturalism, the natural world apart from God. The problem with naturalism, that it presents with us a material world that cannot save us. Ultimately, naturalism leads to despair. All these lead to despair, really. Beyond our souls yearning for something more that these isms that they cannot give us. These physical stuff can't give us. These material things can't give us. Naturalism never answers the yearnings of our heart or the longings of our soul. And today, we're going to take up a different worldview this morning called intellectualism. And if you have your outlines, please take them out. We're talking about the depraved mind this morning. And here's the question that we find out in each one of these. We have a question, and it's in your question. We're going to go. This is not the question in your outline yet. But does greater intelligence lead to greater happiness? And maybe you're real quick to answer yes, because you love to learn. Hopefully, every one of you love to learn. You love to grow and all those kind of things. And love to grow, we love that, right? But the questions asked today is this. Does greater intelligence necessarily lead to greater happiness? Many of you have probably heard the name Ernest Hemingway, right? You've heard the name of Ernest Hemingway. He was a great essayist and novelist of the 20th century. He kind of looked up this question, took up this question, and he came to this conclusion. And he came and he wrote down this famous kind of quote that says this: happiness among the highly intelligent is one of the rarest things that I know. Let me say it again. Happiness among the highly intelligent, which he was one of, he said, is the most rarest thing I know. The fact of the matter is that intelligence apart from God does not lead to happiness, as we're going to find out, discover again, that it will only lead to despair. We're going to find that out. And some of you might know the name of Francis Schaeffer. Francis and Edith Schaeffer, you might have heard that name. Francis Schaeffer was one of the great apologists of the 20th century. And he and his wife started a home in the Swiss Alps called Le Brie in the 1950s. And the purpose of Le Brie was help people to answer the big questions of life. That's what he opened it up for. The big questions of the world, the big questions of life that they might have, the questions of identity and belonging and meaning and purpose. And primarily university students would come from all over to come to Europe to stay at this place, this home that he made, and they'd experience great hospitality. And they worked through all these different worldviews is what they did. And some of them were Buddhist, and some were Hindu, and some were atheist. And Francis Schaeffer, over time, began to accumulate observations about what they were saying and what they were doing, about the connections between greater intelligence and this thing called happiness or this thing called joy. And he says this in his book, How Then Should We Then Live? He says, apart from God, men cannot know true joy or eternal happiness. Let me say that again. That apart from God, men cannot know true joy or eternal happiness. But well before there was Ernest Hemingway undertook his study, or Francis Schaeffer opened up and began Labrie, there was King Solomon, and that's where we're at today. And King Solomon dedicated his life, as we see in this book, to exploring these various worldviews. And we're going to explore one of them in a few verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He came to the conclusion that ultimately echoes to us today, that apart from God, man cannot know true joy or eternal happiness. In particular, he pursues greater intelligence, greater information, greater wisdom is what he's talking about. So if you could please open up your Bibles, Ecclesiastes. Remember, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And I want to tell you a few things as you find it about King Solomon that we should remember that qualifies him to speak about this. We can say, why does he qualify? Why should we listen to Solomon, what he has to say? The first is found in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. We learn from King Solomon that this man was a man that was truly intelligent, that he wrote 3,000 proverbs, the Bible tells us, 3,000. And on top of that, he was very artistic and creative and gifted by God, that he wrote 1,005 psalms. And we have some of those collected in the Holy Scriptures that we can look at, and we're amazed at his wisdom. We can reflect on that this man was truly, truly intelligent. But his intelligence could not fix his morality, his moral problem. And make a footnote as we journey through this, that you understand this, that intelligence apart from God cannot fix your soul. It cannot fix your soul. It cannot fix your immorality problem. It cannot. That just intelligence alone will not do that. King Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Think about that, 1,000 women. Think about this guy. His mind couldn't have been all there. But his moral dilemma, we see is the moral dilemma that greater intelligence doesn't lead to greater morality and doesn't lead to greater happiness. And the big idea of this whole passage today is really that God is all-knowing, and he is the only one that is all-knowing is what we see. And if we have that as a basic of our intellectual pursuits, that we can pursue information and intellect and wisdom to our heart's desire, ultimately to the glory of God, that if we do that, we have God, we put him, realize that it's all under God, it's to find him. But if we separate from that, the glory of God from the providence and sovereignty of God as being the governor of all study in the pursuit of all academic study is the glory of God. And we try to make academic success and kind of academics and intellect our God, then it will truly lead to despair every time. We see that over and over. We see that it will lead us that way. Look at verse 12. In this section, we get our first question. It's in your outline. And the question is, why does more wisdom lead to more questions? Why does more wisdom lead to more questions? That's what he's asking. He gives us his identity again in verse 12. Solomon wants us to know who he is. He says, I, the preacher, or you could translate, I, the professor, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, why does he give us that fact? Why would he give us that? He gives us that fact as a preface, if you will, to tell us what he's about to tell us. And what he's about to tell us, that he's invested so much of his time in pursuing wisdom, and he wants us to know that he had inexhaustible resources and to do this. Not like you and I, where we don't have that. He had inexhaustible to undertake this big investigation that he was looking at because he was the king of Israel. I have a kingdom. I have inexhaustible resources to accomplish this, to look into this, and I can look into this in great research. It's almost an arduous task to try to translate the net worth of ancient people to modern day people. And I've looked it up and tried to find, and people say all kinds of things. But the one number that kept sticking out to me, that many people predict that King Solomon today would be his worth, and this is just a guess, guys, would be worth about $40 billion today. Would not make him the richest man in the world, would not, but make him a very wealthy man, right? Plus, he had a kingdom at his resource to do whatever he wanted to do. What it simply means, it means he had an inexhaustible resource to pursue his heart's desire, and his heart's desire was to pursue wisdom, is what he wanted. Pursue wisdom. Here's what he concluded in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He concluded this. And applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Let's stop there for a moment. That phrase under heaven, or in some other places, under the sun that we will see, is interpretive key for understanding and unlocking the true meaning of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see another word later on that's also that way. But under heaven is a way of saying life without God. Under the sun is this way of saying, I want to present to you what life looks like. If you looked at life from the sun on down, nothing above the sun, nothing above the heaven, certainly not God is what he's talking about. Not that God's Lord of all. It's like God doesn't even exist is what he's talking about. That's what life would be under heaven is what he's saying. Under the sun, under heaven. And here's what he concludes about this pursuit of wisdom that he was doing. He says this exhaustive search that he had, that he kind of get to the root of the problem, to the core of all of it. He said, I'm getting to the core, to the root of all of it, that the way of wisdom imparts our lives apart from God under heaven is what he says. And that's your next fill in the blank A. Knowledge apart from God will never give happiness is what he says. Knowledge apart from God will never give happiness. Look what he says in the second part of verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What is this unhappy business that he's talking about? It's the pursuit of wisdom. The curiousness of you and I wanting to know what's going on in the world and how things exist and how things work and all those kind of things in the world around us. But under heaven, apart from God, is what he's saying. We want to understand it apart from God, under heaven. And this whole pursuit of academic success, of intellect he's talking about, achievements apart from God, it's thoroughly unhappy business is what he's saying. It's thoroughly unhappy to be that way. And listen, academic success can destroy your life. It can. Why? Because the pressure of academic success and pursuit, is, if it's not grounded in God, it will overwhelm the heart and soul of a person because there's never enough. They always want to grow more, always want to learn more. Never satisfied, right? Going to learn more. Learn this, need to learn that, need to learn that. You study any research that is out there, and I kind of looked this up, on the connection between depression, self-harm, or suicide at any university campus. You look at any of them, and you will see a massive uptick in about every university in the country of this. There's an uptick of students who are crumbling under the weight and pressure of academic success. It's all around us. That's why we have to ground it in God. We have to ground it in him. Because if we don't ground our pursuits in God, in his reality, in his love, in the ultimate purpose of meaning, that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, right? To bring him glory, that we receive his love, we give out his love. That's our life's pursuit. That's what we should be doing, right? Then, if we're not doing that, then King Solomon describes it here in verse 13. It's a very unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He uses that Hebrew word for man there, that he's talking about fallen men of clay is what he's saying. Fallen men of clay. Sinful men apart from God. He says, it's an unhappy business for you to pursue success unto itself, for you to pursue intellect unto itself, for you to pursue intelligence unto itself. He said, it's a very unhappy business. It will never bring us happiness, is what he's saying. But as we see, that it will bring us greater despair. But why is that? Why will it bring us greater despair? Why is that? Well, he goes on to say in verse 14, he gives us an answer. He says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and is striving after the wind. The word vanity means, we talked about it last week, means a mirage. It means an illusion. A smoke and mirrors is what he's talking about. He says, it looks real until you grab it, but it's just a mist. It's a vapor. It's gone. It's not really there. It's not going to be really there for you. You cannot depend on it. It will not be there. He says, the pursuit of wisdom. And he has the credentials to back it up because he's a pretty wise guy, right? And he's going to talk about just how wise he is in just a moment later on in this passage. But he says it's a mirage apart from God. He says, get all the degrees that you want in life. Get them all. And you will still feel empty inside apart from God. It will not fill you up. There's no happiness in those kind of things. It's a striving after the wind. It's a beautiful phraseology that he uses there, a striving after the wind. If you try to catch the wind, it will exhaust you. It's impossible to catch the wind, is what he's saying. It's like a striving after the wind that may become more wise and more wise. It's a striving after the wind. It'll just exhaust you, and it won't accomplish anything. And why is intellect apart from God or striving after the wind? Why is it vanity? Why is it a mirage? Well, he tells us because of verse 15. He tells us. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And so, number one, if we go back to our outline, why does more wisdom lead to more questions? Because intellect apart from God will not solve your problems. That intellect apart from God will not solve your problems. The author says, get all the intellect you want, but there are still problems that you won't be able to solve. There's still problems out there you won't be able to accomplish. And for the person who bases their life off of the scientific, that everything's a scientific, the critical thinking abilities, this thought that intellect will solve all of life's problems, many people say. It's nothing more destructive, nothing more exhaustive, nothing more disastrous than to realize that in all of my intellect, I can't solve the problems of my heart, that I can't satisfy the longings of my soul, that I can't answer the questions of my mind. It can't happen with that. So often we see these very intelligent people that end up insane many times. How many have heard of Albert Einstein? Albert Einstein, almost everyone, who tried to pursue this theory of everything. He aimed at unifying all fundamental forces of nature into a single theoretical frame. Well, he never accomplished it, but reading any books on his life, you find out that he's not only a very immoral man, but he ends up insane. His research drove him insane. Some say one of the smartest men to ever live was a man by the name of William Sidus. There was actually a movie made after this man's life, who was born in 1898 as a young prodigy, a boy genius. They said Will Sidus, by the time he was age of two, he read the New York Times. Think about that. Age two, read the New York Times. By the time he was 8 years old, he'd already learned Hebrew, Latin, and German. Think about how smart this kid was. This was a highly intelligent child prodigy. His IQ was between 250 and 300. It was amazing, his intelligence. He was described as a boy wonder. By the time he was 12, he enrolled at Harvard University. At 17, he was interviewed at his graduation. He said this: his goal in life is to figure out a way to live the perfect life. And just to hear that statement, you see the destruction. You can see the seed of destruction. Just trying to live that, you realize it's impossible for him to fulfill that. He went on and he worked at MIT for a while, but he was brilliant in mathematics. He was a genius. In his pursuit of the perfect life, the life that a mathematical equation could perfection and predict, and all those kind of things, a life that was highly neat and organized, without error, without flaw, you could predict it, everything, led him to become a recluse, and he became secluded. Why? Because he concluded the only thing he could not factor or account for or control was human relationships, the unpredictability of human love, and the behavior of human beings in connection with one another. So he said, the only way I can ever get to that place of a perfect life if I seclude myself. And he became a recluse, and he lost his mind, and he died insane. It many times it leads us to that. It's an unhappy business to pursue intellect and knowledge and wisdom apart from God. Why? Because you will not be able to answer all the questions of life. There are still some things that are still left crooked, and there are still some things you cannot account for, that you cannot count, is what the Bible says. And that's what Solomon is saying. I've searched it all with all of my wisdom, pursuing it all. And there's still some things that remain crooked. There's still some things that I can't count. There's still some things I cannot understand with all of my wisdom. So Solomon goes on to say in verse 16 and 17, he said, I said in my heart, I required great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem. I'm the smartest one ever in Jerusalem, surpassing them all before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. The word applied, it means that he has done more research to know wisdom than also to know madness and folly than anyone else, is what he's saying. I applied it all. I've done all I could. Use all my resources to apply this. He studied it all, and all those who even lost their minds were highly intelligent in his day, even to study that. And here's what he concluded. The second part of verse 17. I perceive that this all is also but striving after the wind. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation. Means grief or sorrow. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the message of Scripture. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. From the Tower of Babel till now, that man's pursuit to be equal with God only leads in emptiness every time. You're not going to be able to find God with all of your wisdom. Not going to be fine, all your answers and all of your wisdom. But isn't it interesting that we live in a day today where we have these things called smartphones? About everybody has a smartphone, right? You have a smartphone, and when Steve Jobs introduced the smartphone when he was still over Apple in 2007, the smartphones were supposed to change our lives. Our lives were never going to be the same again, right? I mean, after all, it makes us feel like God. I'm omniscient. I know everything, right? At one button on my phone, I can find out any answer there is, right? That's what it's supposed to do. I'm supposed to find out any answer I want. Just go there, and I trust them. Everything they say, what they say to me, and everything they say. Just ask Siri. right? I don't know something. I go to Siri. Siri, what does it say? And we ask that all the time. And we trust everything they say. What are they saying? That you don't know everything, but Siri knows everything. But isn't it amazing that we have Alexa, we have Siri, we have AI and all that kind of stuff, but our anxiety level's higher? That more knowledge that we have couldn't solve our anxiety. Isn't it amazing that we have more access to information, but yet depression is on the rise? And isn't it amazing that we have at our fingertips every encyclopedia, every journal, you can know all the facts of history in literature, in science, and yet it's not stopped the uptick of depression and suicide in our nation or around the world at all. Knowledge apart from God, intelligence apart from God, information apart from God only leads to despair. We see it over and over, and example after example in the world we see it. And so after he does his exhaustive research on intellectualism, does all of his research, exhausts the wisdom of men, and he comes to give us insight on the wisdom of God. So if you could turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I appreciate it. Just a few pages. Chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. And here's what he concludes. And yet your second point in your note, that God's wisdom is far beyond our understanding. That God's wisdom is far beyond our understanding. That's what he's saying. That's what we got to understand. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Notice what he says. I was so committed in my research, I didn't sleep. I was so plagued by my questions that I didn't sleep. And maybe you can understand what Solomon's going through. Maybe you went to college and you had exams and you stayed up all night and you had to study, or you had to write a paper all night and you had to study. And you understand what he's going through. But listen to his words of King Solomon in verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. In other words, God's wisdom is inexhaustible, is what he's saying. And what he's saying, that only God knows all things. That's what he comes to the conclusion. Only God knows all things. And the quicker you get to that conclusion, he is saying, the quicker you accept the testimony of Scripture, which is the Word of God, you accept the Word of God. He says that apart from God, we cannot be good, that we cannot be righteous, that we cannot be all-knowing. We cannot be that. We're not all-knowing, right? And you can have AI, you can have Siri, you can have Alexa, but isn't it amazing, in all the science and all the technology and the advancements that we have and all that, it's not been able to figure everything out. Still can't figure it all out. Science still can't account for consciousness. Science still can't account for morality. They still can't account for oughtness, right? And you can take grandma's great apple pie. Maybe you have a grandma that makes a great apple pie, and she makes that great apple pie. And scientists can take that apple pie, and they can analyze that apple pie. They can tell you all the ingredients in that apple pie. They can tell you the shelf life of that apple pie. They could probably even tell you when that apple pie comes out of the oven. But you know what they can't tell you? Why the apple pie was made in the first place. They can't tell you that. They can't tell you that. Science cannot account for the heart. It can't account for the oughtness. And in our lives, we're empty. In our hearts, we're longing for something beyond this world. We want something beyond what everything has to offer here in this world. In our hearts, we're longing for something that books and information and knowledge and earthly wisdom cannot satisfy, and it will not satisfy us. So we're longing for identity. Who am I? That's what we want to know. We're longing for belonging. Where do I fit? We're longing for purpose and meaning. What am I? Why am I here? What am I to accomplish? That's what we want. And those longings that we have just don't go away. But as life goes on, they progress. We want to know more and more and more of those things. And Solomon's answer to all that, they were not going to find that out in earthly wisdom, is what he comes down. He concludes that. With all of his research, you're not going to find this out in earthly wisdom. Well, where do you find it? I'm glad you asked. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 through 25. That's in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. This is the seventh book of the New Testament. You can turn there. Greatly appreciate that. The Apostle Paul wrote this book, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Let me read verse 20. Hopefully you found it. Some are still turning. He says this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is what Solomon was really trying to figure out. This is what he was trying to answer. This is what Socrates wanted to answer. This is what Aristotle wanted to answer. This is what Plato wanted to answer. If you read Socrates' apology, if you read what he says there, in his defense of the fact that everyone thought him to be the wisest man in the world at that time, and he said over and over again, I'm not wise. I'm just wise enough on how big of a fool I am. That's what he said. I'm wise enough to understand that. The more you grow in wisdom, the more you realize just how broken this world actually is. This emptiness of pursuit of knowledge in itself apart from God. The reason why it leads to despair, because the more you examine any subject out there on your own apart from God, the more you're going to see the fallenness of the world, the brokenness of the world, the inadequacies of technology and science and information and academics to solve the heart longings of humanity, to solve the fallenness of our hearts and our souls. There's nothing there to answer. There's nothing to give us answers. There's nothing to satisfy our soul. There's nothing out there to give that to us. And that's what Solomon is saying. There's nothing there. But here's the question. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 through 25. The Apostle Paul says this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, we cannot know God through earthly wisdom, was what he's saying there. It pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How many praise God that our God reigns? He reigns over all, and he is forever wise. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. But here's the kicker, that he's also omnibenevolent, which means that God is all-loving. And he extends to us not vexation, not despair, but he extends to us hope eternal. Eternal hope is what he extends to every one of us. And here's what Scripture tells us, that in his presence is the fullness of joy. That in his presence is where we find it. If you're looking for joy, it's not found in books apart from God. It's not found in academic pursuits apart from God. It's not found in wisdom apart from God. It's found in his presence. And what God offers you and I is his presence and a relationship. How do you and I, as sinners, have a relationship with the sinless God? By repenting and believing. By coming to the point in our lives and saying, you know, God, I've been trying to be the Lord of my life and leading my life for so long now that I failed. It doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. And coming to that moment in my life where I realize that I'm broken, that my way didn't work, that my way doesn't make me better. My way didn't get me right with God, doesn't make me right with God. That everything I do, all the wisdom, all the things that I hear in this culture and I try to follow and I try to do in my ways will only keep me separated from God, will never satisfy my soul, will never bring me joy, will never bring me happiness, that we get to this point of time in our life where we say, God, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you. That's what we have to get to in humility, where I come before myself, that I can't solve my problems, that I've got a problem. I can't satisfy my soul. I have no joy without God. And I come and I finally realize that, God, I need you. And I'm broken and I can't get to you on my own, because God is perfect. He's righteous, he's glorious, he's sinless, and you and I are sinners. So we're separated from God, and we're stuck in our place until God does something about it. Well, praise God, he did, because of his love and his grace and his mercy. He sent his son, Jesus, who came and died on the cross for our sins, right? He paid the price for our sins. So we have to come and say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God, that he came from the throne room of heaven down to this earth, and he went to the cross and died for me. And I have to come and say, and I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins so that I might have a relationship with God. He died for all my sins so that I might have joy in my life through Jesus, so that I might have, my soul might be satisfied through Jesus. The only one that can satisfy your soul is Jesus, the only one. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, please do that today by simply coming and saying, God, I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And to recognize that Jesus is Son of God and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. All those things that separate you from God, Jesus Christ died on for those. And put your faith and trust in God. Put it in Jesus. And if you do that, you can know the joy that King Solomon, all of his search and wisdom, can never know. All that he did can never know that. the joy that academic success apart from God will never give you, would never give you that. That all the wisdom you can have in the world will never give you that, that we what we find through Jesus. You know hope and joy, unspeakable joy through Jesus. That's what Jesus gives us. Satisfies our soul. The only one that can satisfy our souls. That's what our souls are longing for. And how many have come to know that joy that we have in Jesus? We praise God for Jesus. Only two of you, right? Only two. Only two. You come to know Jesus. You thank God for Jesus. You thank him for all that he's done for us, right? It's all because of Jesus, not because of us. Not because you're so wise and I came to know Jesus in my wisdom. No, it actually says, the Bible says, the foolish things of the world, and once God brings God glory, that we come and Jesus opened our eyes, quickened our spirit, so we could see who Jesus is. And it's all by faith we come to Jesus, that we recognize what he did for us. We accept him, right? Jesus. So we give all the glory and the praise to God. All the glory and the praise goes to Jesus. He's the one that died. He's the one that accomplished for us. And all we do is accept what he's already done. His wonderful, amazing grace that he has for us. And now we're going to take communion this morning as we go to that. By the way, if you have not accepted Jesus, do that. You need to do that. But as we take communion today, it's to respond by thanking God for giving us the wisdom of God that is found in Jesus. Guess what Jesus is? People look for the wisdom of God, look for all this wisdom, and God says, I got the greatest wisdom, and it's Jesus. That's the wisdom of God. And once Jesus comes into our life, he's able to apply this. It's the wisdom of God he gives us. This wisdom that we all long for. Then I can start understanding and applying it to my life. And that through Christ, we find forgiveness and hope and salvation and forgiveness of sins for all we need. Everyone needs that, right? Everyone needs that. And today we acknowledge that through Jesus and only through Jesus, because he went to the cross and he died on the cross for our sins, that we find salvation and eternal life and hope and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with our God. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he rose from the dead, he conquered death and sin for you and I. Amen? And it's only because of Jesus, not because of anything we did, not because we're wise, not because of anything. And that's what Solomon's conclusion is. Praise be to God, but he's the one that is wise. God's the only one that's all wise. And all we got to do is come and submit our hearts and minds to him and allow God to reign in our hearts and minds. That's what he's asking. And so as we take the cracker, as we take the bread this morning, remember that Jesus gave his body for us. Amen? And as we take the cup this morning, the juice, remember that Jesus shed his blood for us so that you and I might have forgiveness of sins. We only have forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus, only through Jesus. And today we come and remember Jesus. We recognize our allegiance and our trust in Jesus. The only way that we're reconciled with the Father, the only way we have heaven, the only way we have forgiveness of sins is through Jesus. And we'll never forget that. So many times we can get out there and start doing things, and we start thinking it's about us. It's about what I've done. But communion brings us back to that foundation of our faith. It's Jesus, and it's always Jesus, and it always will be Jesus. Amen? And so if you know Jesus today as your Savior, if you trust him, we invite you to partake this morning. We're not going to pass the elements out. After I get done praying, we're going to ask you to come up and receive the elements. There's two cups, one on top of the other, and then take them back to your seats. After everyone gets the elements, we'll take them together. Amen? Everyone understand? Let's pray. Lord, come and we praise you because there is no one like our God. There is no one like Jesus who loves us unconditionally. And even when we were enemies of God, you demonstrated your love for us by dying on the cross for our sins. For us, not for yourself, for us. And so, Lord, we come today to remember Jesus. We come today, Lord, and we praise God. At least I praise God for myself that I'm glad it's not who's the smartest person in the world, because that would not include me. I'm glad it's because of just faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will we come. Put our faith. And remember today. Remember this morning as we take communion, it's because of the shed blood of Jesus that I have that reconciliation. And we praise you. We thank you so much, our wonderful Savior, that you love us. You love us the way you do. That you didn't have to come, but you wanted to come so that we might be with you in heaven. So we come to praise the name of Jesus. We come to lift up your name. We come to remember all that you did for us. And as we take these elements, Lord, we ask that we examine our hearts and minds to make sure they're right with you, to make sure they're right with each other as we take the cup, we take the bread this morning. May you be glorified in this, Lord, as you invite us to your table, to fellowship with you and to fellowship with one another. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.